The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Okay. We see a lot of division within our society, within our nation. Currently, we see a lot of anger. We see a lot of vitriol. We see a lot of people tearing up a lot of things. And there doesn't really seem to be any justification for it. When you ask people on the street, why are you doing this? You know, other than maybe a couple of buzzwords or some slogans that they've heard or been told to repeat, they really don't understand exactly what it is that they are espousing or what they are championing. They couldn't describe to you what they were wanting. We see some other cases where people have protested. The authorities in those jurisdictions have given them what they asked for, and that wasn't good enough. They turned around and decided they wanted something else. And so there are a lot of explanations abounding these days as to why people are doing what they're doing, but none of those explanations that I have heard over the last month really hit at the root issue. And the root issue is sin. The root issue is human depravity. The root issue is a love of self as opposed to a love for Christ. Now, that's what's happening in our culture. That's what's happening in our society. And I said that the gospel is the answer to those questions, because in the gospel, self-centeredness is done away with. The gospel is very much about treating others as you would want to be treated, giving of yourself for others, following the model of Christ, that he didn't consider his position of authority something that he wanted to hang on to, but he emptied himself, right? In Philippians chapter 2. And so the gospel, in that respect, answers that problem. And the gospel, in the human depravity respect, answers that problem, because the gospel brings forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation of human depravity in our sin and our wickedness. We find forgiveness from God through the gospel. We're reconciled back to a holy God through the gospel. And so the gospel fixes the human depravity element. And why I'm saying all of this and making these very sharp distinctions is that I believe that in a lot of measure we are where we are in our society today because the church has been unwilling to say things like what I just said in the last 5 to 10 minutes. The church has wanted to be everybody's friend. The church has wanted to be a welcoming place. The church has wanted to be a seeker-friendly type place, a felt-needs type place. Well, that's theological code for the social gospel, in my opinion. And the church has been unwilling to stand and say, look, no, this is wrong. This is sin. You need to repent of your sin. You need to turn from your sin. And so we've really kind of come to a place where I believe the church needs to step up. We as Christians need to step up. We need to, in the circles of influence that God has given to us, speak truth. And tonight, we're going to deal with an issue that I think many of us don't like. Personal responsibility. Personal responsibility. We've spoken in social circles among our bunch here for several years, probably almost 10 years now, about how so many people that we interact with on a given day feel entitled. There's a strong sense of entitlement within our society. There's a strong sense of entitlement here in Northeast Louisiana. There's a lot of people who believe that they are entitled, that the government owes them something, or society owes them something, or their boss owes them something, or their family owes them something. Now let me rephrase this entitlement type mentality in the current language of anarchy. It's called restoration. Retribution. You see, it is claimed that my forebearers perpetrated a gross injustice upon your forebearers, I don't know you. You don't know me. I've never met you a day in my life. I know my forebearers through history, and you know your forebearers through history, but you've never met them. I've never met mine. And though I've never met you, I have had no interactions with you whatsoever. And my forebearers may not have been within that particular societal system that you're claiming the injustice through. You are telling me that I owe you retributions because your forebearers were somehow abused by our systemic racism within our society. That's a sin problem. That's an entitlement problem. It's not a taking personal responsibility problem. It's an entitlement problem. And I believe our time tonight in 1 John chapter 2 lays out the framework that as Christians we ought to be living by, but then we ought to also be speaking in public forum. The central truth is that Christ is real, and he calls those who believe in him to live with personal responsibility. If I'm going to call myself a Christian, I have to live with a degree of personal responsibility. We'll hit upon this here in a moment, but Paul in his letter to the church at Galatia said, the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, and self-control, or personal responsibility. And so I believe that as John wrote this letter to the church in Asia Minor, that he was highlighting this. And this is not something that we typically hear talked about in this text, but it's there, and it is. He's talking about personal responsibility. Well, let me read the text and begin to explain why I'm saying these things. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Before I do this, Ken, just do me a favor. Would you step over to the soundboard and just make sure that the recordings and everything are functioning properly? Facebook is okay? All right. Okay. All right, good. Thank you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You good? All right, good. Thank you. He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which Christ walked. You see, there's a basic fundamental problem within the church. And this fundamental problem has given rise to a misunderstanding of what grace is. And that misunderstanding has given many people in society in general the latitude to do things that are very un-Christ-like. And here's the root problem. That grace is not a substitute for personal responsibility. Grace is not a substitute for personal responsibility. Now you may say, as I say that, well, Rusty, come on. I mean, within the church, everybody knows what grace is. Do they? I would suggest that if we were to poll people and ask them what grace was, we would get all kinds of answers from the person that went along with Will, all the way down to some sort of divine favor, right? Will and Grace, y'all remember that? I've never watched that show, by the way, and I'm not endorsing it because I understand that it's not a very wholesome show. But people have a very rampant misunderstanding of grace. Now, why I'm saying that is in the very first verse of chapter 2, John says, my little children. Now, I'm going to just pause here briefly. John is addressing the members of the church, the churches in Asia Minor, the churches that he's writing to, as children. Now, he's not saying they're childlike, and he's certainly not calling the churches immature. He is just simply addressing them in some issues that they don't understand. And he's doing it in a loving way. He's doing it as a father would teach his children, would guide his children, not in an abusive way, but in a gentle and loving way, in a corrective way, and in a firm way. And so he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Notice that John doesn't say you shouldn't sin, or that you can, in this part of the verse, that you can have forgiveness of sins. He doesn't talk about the divine grace of God as Christ came to this earth to release people from bondage to their sins. Now, he talks about that in other places in the Johannine corpus. But here in verse 1, he says, I'm saying these things to you. I'm writing these things to you with the specific intended result that you won't sin. Now, I'm just going to mention these because as we go through the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we'll see this play out. He tells us what sin is. He tells us, you know, what does it look like and how can we know whether we're doing it or not. And he's telling us the consequences of sin. He gives us some insight to that. He says people who are sinning are liars. They're following their father, the devil, who is a liar and has been a liar from the very beginning. And so he's giving us information about what it is, what does it look like, how do we stay out of it. He tells us all those things later on. But right now, he says, all of the stuff that I'm telling you, is I'm telling you this so that you won't do it, so that you won't sin. Not that you won't be found in sin, but that you won't actually be sinning, that you won't be actively doing those things that are contrary to God's character and his nature and his word. And so it's implied in verse 1, I think, that just because we've been saved by grace doesn't mean we can live like the devil. That we have to take personal responsibility for our actions, for our words, for our thoughts, for our attitudes, for our outlook on life. And all of that has to be brought into submission to the character and the nature and the glory and the divinity of Christ. Just because we're saved by grace, not a work of ourselves, lest any man should boast, doesn't mean that there isn't work and stuff that we're responsible for. And so we have to start here. You know, Peter tells us that God's judgment is going to begin in his own household. Before God will bring about judgment upon the lost world, God is going to enact judgment upon his own house. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. You know, the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Why are you trying to get the speck out of your brother's eye when you got a log in your eye? Get the log out of your eye first, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Sermon on the Mount, the Lord clearly says that we have to undergo a purification process, a repentance process, a personal responsibility process before we can ever have any hope of going and helping others find that path to personal responsibility also. And I think the church, at least the institutional church, has missed this particular point for a very long time. You know, we see and we hear stories of people, of churches doing crusades, going out into the community, doing street preaching, block parties, MP3s, podcasts, all kinds of different media type endeavors to proclaim and preach the gospel. And then it's those very same churches where you hear of scandal, sexual immorality, financial fraud and deception, all kinds of illegal activity, tax evasion. You see, you know, that same kind of worldliness being played out within the church members. And so there's a sense in which the church is not taking personal responsibility while at the same time proclaiming that the world has to take personal responsibility. And people in the world see that. They're smart. They go, "You're telling me to do something you yourself you're not willing to do." And all of us know that if you've ever been in a leadership position in a job, that doesn't work. It's hard to lead people when you require of them things that you yourself won't do. It's a lot easier to lead people if you'll do what you're asking them to do. So it's an idea of personal responsibility. Paul put it this way as he wrote to the church at Rome. He said, "What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Do we have the latitude to say we've been saved by grace, forgiven of our sins, and just continue on sinning so that the grace might seem more magnificent because it saved us of a whole bunch of sin?" Absolutely not. Paul says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You know, we've been freed from our sin. The gospel frees us from bondage to sin. But we still have to test ourselves daily, don't we? We have to take up our cross. We have to, as Paul said, I have to die daily. I have to take an inventory of all of the things that I am thinking of and speaking of and doing in life. And I have to bring them into submission to Christ. You know, that's what Paul said when he said, take every captive, every thought captive, and make it obedient to Christ. The Holy Spirit doesn't take the thoughts captive. I have to take them captive. And yet we find a lot of us think more about grace than we do about personal responsibility. And so I want to just give us a couple of thoughts here as we're talking about personal responsibility. Number two, divine grace is the means by which we are conformed into the image of Christ. Now I want to just ask a question here before we start. Did Christ take responsibility for his actions? Would the Lord Jesus Christ, if he were standing here tonight, would he agree with this idea that as Christians we are called to undertake personal responsibility? Sure he would. Yes, he took responsibility for his actions, and on the cross he took responsibility for our actions. Now, that's the grace part. But as you look at the Gospels, he tells people on several different occasions, you've been forgiven of your sins, now go sin no more. Right? So personal responsibility was part and parcel of the character and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we are partakers of his Spirit in regeneration, if we have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the point at which we have been saved, then we take on the character and the nature of Christ, right? And if he had personal responsibility, then we take on personal responsibility also. And so grace is the means by which we learn how to take responsibility. And we learn what we need to be responsible for. We learn what happens when we don't take responsibility, not just in terms of the punitive judgment, but the name of Christ and the name of the kingdom of God that is defamed whenever we don't take responsibility. We'll read a text here out of Romans in just a moment that points that out. And so we're learning what it means to take personal responsibility. And if we're truly going to preach the gospel, then we must call others to take personal responsibility as well. It is time for all of us to step up. So, the first thing I want to mention here, there's I think five of them, is that personal responsibility has a divine model. God has not left us without a model of what personal responsibility looks like. In 1 John chapter 2, the back half of verse 1, he says, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now look, I'm like you. I've heard probably message after message after message that dealt with the atoning work of Christ, the active obedience, the passive obedience of Christ in his death on the cross. We're talking about propitiation here in just a moment. Lots of messages about propitiation. But I want to highlight something that perhaps you've not thought of before, is that Christ took upon himself the responsibility given to him by the Father to go and to give his life as an atoning sacrifice for people who could not have any other way to the Father other than his death. And not only did he die to purchase our path, if you will, or purchase our forgiveness, he also stands as our advocate. He is at the right hand of the Father, interceding on behalf of the saints. He's still doing that. And so he's exercising and modeling for us personal responsibility, that the things that are set before us, we undertake. The responsibilities that are given to us, if nothing else, just as human beings, we undertake. The responsibility that is placed upon us in our call into the kingdom of God as believers in Jesus Christ, we undertake. We are not at liberty to set aside those things that we've been called to, those things that we've been assigned, those things that we've been given responsibility for. And we have a model in that, that Christ Jesus shows us what it's like to take ownership of the things that he is responsible for. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, we find the writer of Hebrews saying this: "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Now, there's a lot of stuff in that verse that I don't have time to unpack it fully, but I just want to mention two things here, that what's happening as Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He's in heaven himself. He's not administering his high priestly duties in earthly temples, but he's doing it in heaven itself, okay? And so he appears in the presence of God on our behalf. First thing, he appears before God because he gave his life as an atoning sacrifice to make the way for us to be reconciled to God. He purchased our reconciliation through his blood. That was what he had agreed to undertake in the eternal covenant. That was part of the agreement in the Godhead before space and time between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that the Son would come and give his life as an atoning sacrifice to save us from our sins. That was his responsibility. He did not abrogate that responsibility. He did not shy away from that responsibility. He didn't minimize or rationalize that responsibility. He did exactly what the Father told him to do, as the Father told him to do it. He didn't add anything to it, and he didn't take anything away. That's a pretty good model, don't you think? So he's in the presence of God through his atoning sacrifice. But he's also in the presence of God that he might intercede on our behalf, right? In the back part of that, to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. You see, in a sense, now, this is a bit speculative, agreed. But think about Christ's relationship to the Father prior to the incarnation. There was a love for God's people. There was a love for the church. There was a mindfulness of the agreement of the Godhead and the eternal covenant. But we don't see Christ interceding on behalf of the saints in his pre-incarnate state. We see him with the Father. And then after he came in his incarnation the first time, as he was born at Christmas, using loose terms here, and was crucified at Easter, right? And he ascended to the Father. Now that relationship between he and the Father, it's still pure, it's still pristine, nothing's changed there. It's just that what Christ is now doing in the presence of the Father is interceding. And what I'm setting up, the picture I'm setting up for us is this: that prior to the incarnation, he wasn't interceding, so we might say that life in the presence of the Father was a little easier. Now, I'm using human terminology to prove a point, okay? Don't go too far with this. I'm not denying the deity of Christ, not at all. But we see that his activity, his responsibility in the presence of the Father after the incarnation is to intercede on behalf of the saints. That's why he's there. Writer of Hebrews said that, to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And I think if we would all kind of just think about that for a second, I think our desire would be, well, I would really rather go back to that pre-incarnate state where I'm just kind of hanging out with the Father and I'm not really interceding. Because this interceding thing after the incarnation, that sounds like an awful lot of work. There's a lot of intercession needs to be done, right? And I praise God that he's doing it. But the model is that it doesn't. We were listening to this show this past week about the United States going to the moon and the moon program, and you know those famous words by John F. Kennedy. We don't do things because they're easy. We do them because they're hard. Right? Y'all remember that? That's my best Massachusetts accent. Christ didn't do what he did because it was easy. He did it because the Father commanded him to do it. And it was hard. And in a sense, it's even still hard. Interceding for us is laborious. It's work. Well, maybe not y'all, but for me. I mean, my sin tally, I mean, there's a lot of intercession going on there. And so the point is just this, that we have a divine model. The personal responsibility that the gospel calls each and every believer to has a divine model. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, personal responsibility has a divine foundation. Again, this is the personal responsibility that I believe the scripture says every believer is called to. Every child of God is called to personal responsibility, and that responsibility has a divine foundation. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Here's something that might turn you upside down. In a sense, the lost world can't exercise personal responsibility. If you go back and look at some of the Paulinian lists, I'm thinking of the one in Romans chapter 1. Well, I'll tell you what, why don't we just take a road trip here? Why don't y'all turn over to Romans chapter 1? This is unscripted, so it might come back to bite me, so I hope not. I'm going to start about verse 21, Romans 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor God, honor him as God, or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, he gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice such things. You see, in this list, and this is not the only Paulinian list where he just really just kind of talks about how depraved people really are. He If you look at that list, I would make the assertion based on the description that he gave there is that they can't take personal responsibility because there's nothing responsible about what they're doing. They're not responsible people. Now, that doesn't excuse them, just like their sin is not excused here. It's not, you know, that God made them sinners and so they're excused. No, there are certain codes of conduct in just being a human being that we subscribe to that when we don't, we're responsible for it. But my assertion here as we go back to 1 John chapter 2 is that they don't have the divine foundation. Christ is not their propitiation. Their sins have not been covered. Their transgressions have not been forgiven. They have not been redeemed from the slave market of sin. They've not been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom they have received reconciliation, the forgiveness of their sins. And so there's a sense, and when we look at the news in the evening time and we see all of this craziness going on, we need to understand that they don't have the divine foundation to actually undertake personal responsibility. Yes, it's analogous to when we say things like this. We don't expect lost people to talk like Christians, do we? We expect lost people to use the words and the sometimes very grotesque images that lost people use. It's only Christians that have the Spirit of God living in them to where they're not saying those things anymore. We don't expect lost people to live in morality like church folks, do we? We really shouldn't. Now, we should proclaim that morality is a standard that we need to live by, a Christian mandate, and we ought to be preaching that. But really, the lost world doesn't have the ability to really live a moral life because they don't have the same divine foundation I'm speaking of here. And so we shouldn't be surprised when people don't take personal responsibility because Christ is not the propitiation for their sins. But John says, as believers, that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And not only is his propitiation sufficient enough for our sins, but it is sufficient enough for the sins of the entire world. And so as we are dealing with the lack of personal responsibility, I think there is a sense in which we ought to have a degree of empathy with people and grace and mercy with people, understanding that really what might be the issue is not that they're lazy, although they may be, it's that they don't have the divine foundation. That's why I'm saying the gospel fixes even this. Because when we preach the gospel and the Spirit of Christ changes the hearts of people who 2 minutes ago were pulling statues down, painting all kinds of very vulgar words all over buildings, saying and doing all kinds of lewd things on TV, when the Spirit of Christ changes that heart, the old man is gone and the new man has come. And if we don't believe that, we need to check ourselves and go back and look at our life. Let me remind, as Paul said, and such were some of you. Right? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. The hope that we have, that we will see the face of God, that we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," is based upon the same efficacious and sufficient blood of Christ that is powerful enough to give the lost a divine foundation. Because we were lost and it gave us a foundation, and Christ hasn't stopped saving people, so that foundation is just as sufficient, just as efficacious for all of those that Christ would call into himself. Thirdly, personal responsibility has a divine law. Verse 3, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Why did John say that? Why did John in the middle of this say, well, we can know? God has given us a litmus test. He's given us a measure. He's given us a standard that if this is true in our life, that we can know that we're in Christ. Or if this other, the alternate, is true in our life, we can know that we're not in Christ. Why did he do that? So that we would have a gauge. Now, I started today when I was writing the outline, I started to say standard or rule, and that is appropriate. It's a gauge, okay? But I want to emphasize something here. God has given us a gauge. He's given us a standard. He's given us a rule of conduct that I don't think necessarily was exclusively intent to manage behavior, curb or control behavior. The standard, the rule that God has given us in his law, and here I'm speaking of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, was given to us to show us either we're in Christ or we're out of Christ. That's why when we survey the lost world, or we survey our own lives prior to Christ entering our hearts, the categories upon which we're evaluating our moral behavior are the 10 things that God gave to us in the 10 Commandments. That's why the 10 Commandments is the basis of all moral behavior, regardless of society, time, place, location, philosophical outlook, social outlook. The 10 Commandments are the basis of morality and moral behavior in all of mankind. Now, I'm not saying that everybody does it, but it is the basis, because people know if they take your stuff, that's stealing. That's not right. People know that if they sleep around with somebody else's husband or wife, that that's adultery. And that's not right. They know that. It may not stop them from doing it, and their conscience may be so seared that they really don't feel super bad about it, but they acknowledge it's wrong. And so personal responsibility has a divine law. It has a divine standard. We can know whether or not we're in Christ, and we can actually know whether or not we're undertaking our personal responsibility, because we have been called not to lie, right? We've been called not to cheat or to steal or to deceive or to commit adultery or to covet what other people have. We've been called to love and cherish and honor our parents. We've been called to love God, to honor him, to honor his day, not to take his name in vain, not to put our trust in anything else other than God, like idols. I mean, we can evaluate how we're doing in this area of personal responsibility by looking at the moral law, because personal responsibility has a standard, has a law, a divine law, the Ten Commandments. And by the way, as we're talking to people about personal responsibility, I think this is a great place for us to start. Because, you know, when you talk to people, everybody says, well, I'm a responsible person, right? And then it's kind of like, Ray Comfort does. Okay, all right. Did you know that the Bible says that you shouldn't lie? Have you lied? Well, you know, everybody lies. Little white lie. Well, okay, all right. But you have lied. Okay, yeah, I guess so. Well, did you know that the Bible says you shouldn't steal? Have you ever stolen anything? Well, yeah, you know. So you have stolen. And if you've ever watched Ray Comfort, he'll walk them through four or five of the commandments, several of them. And at the end of it, he'll say, you are a confessed, self-avowed liar, cheat, thief, steal, God-hater, adulterer, you know. And so what do you expect God to do to you in the final day? A lot of people just are not honest with themselves. And so they'll say, well, yeah, I'm a responsible person. Oh, really? Okay, well. And then we could walk them through some of these personal responsibilities. Well, have you ever done this? Well, yeah, you know I have. Okay, just the same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What I found astounding about this verse in the angle that I'm going to highlight is that God said, let light shine out of darkness. That's more than just a reference back to Genesis 1:1, where it said, and God said, let there be light. Okay, we know in the creation account, Genesis 1:1, that God said, let there be light, and there was light, right? But Paul is using this more in a metaphorical sense, not in creation, but in the light of the gospel. And I would assert that the moral law, the Ten Commandments, is part of the gospel. And so the light of the gospel shines into the darkness of the world, the darkness of our understanding, the darkness of our behavior. And it is shown into our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. So the things that I just got through saying, the model and the foundation and the law, are all revealed to us through the gospel. God shines his light into our hearts and our minds, and God shines his light into the hearts and minds of people who are tearing down statues, painting graffiti, and doing all kinds of worldly things. Look, they're just deceived. Somebody's lied to them, or somebody's bought them off with some penance of financial compensation, which will be gone tomorrow, by the way. And yet, the church has something that lasts far beyond tomorrow. It's the truth of the gospel and personal responsibility. Fourthly, personal responsibility has a divine test. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Well, that's a pretty simple test, isn't it? I like simple tests, don't you? I remember I was in seminary, and it must have been my second year of seminary, probably close to the end of my second year. So I'd been there a while, and I'd gotten to know the professors and kind of knew, you know, how they operate and that kind of stuff. And I had a professor. We had a test. It was a pretty big test. Actually, I think it was a final, come to think about it. And we had studied, and we had notes, and we had reviewed all of the stuff we'd gone over, and the discussion. I mean, we had studied. And this professor, he was a good professor. It was a good class, but he was tough. And he just didn't give out grades, you know, like candy. And so we had studied. I had studied for about a week and a half, 2 weeks, for this one final. I had others, but I studied for this one really hard. Professor walks in, and I noticed as he walked in, he didn't have anything in his hands. A lot of times they would have a written test. They'd pass out the test, right? He didn't have anything in his hands. And he said, are y'all ready for your test? I said, everybody said, sure, yeah, let's get it over with. He said, all right, well, here's your test. Only one question. And you can hear people just go, sigh of relief. One question. Yeah. Because the one question is a doozy. And he doesn't have anything in his hand. You know, it's not like multiple choice or whatever. And so after the sigh of relief went out, then the inhale of fear soon followed, because everybody figured out really quickly, we're fixed to have to write some sort of short paper or essay. And that's what he did. He wrote the question on the board. I don't even remember what the question is. And he said, the question was, either defend or oppose this premise and give me three reasons within your explanation of why you're defending it or opposing it, and anticipate what the argument would be against your point. Needless to say, most of us wrote probably 9 to 10 handwritten pages in the 3 hours that we had for this final. Huh? I don't know, Dr. Holcomb, but it could very well be. You see, we like easy tests, but easy tests don't really tell us much, do they? Here's an easy test. Do you love Jesus? Oh, yeah, I love Jesus. Well, I hope so. No, I'm not really following, but you can tell me later, okay? I think I know where you're going. I'll tell you later. We like easy tests. Do you love Jesus? Oh, yeah, I love Jesus. Everybody says they love Jesus. But John says that's not good enough. You can't just say that you love Jesus. Whoever says, I know him, right, but doesn't keep his commandments, you're a liar. You may be lying to yourself more than you're lying to anybody else, but you're a liar. You see, we don't like hard tests because hard tests have a way of really kind of getting to the root issue and telling us what's going on. Okay? And so, personal responsibility has a divine test. If I love Jesus, if I'm called according to his purposes, if I'm taking up my cross and following him, which in and of itself is a statement of personal responsibility, you have to take up your cross. You have to deny yourself. And you have to follow Christ every day. Those tests are hard. But those tests tell me where I am. You've heard the statement before, if it was easy, everybody would be doing it. If loving Jesus was easy, everybody would be doing it. As it is, everybody claims to be doing it, when in actuality, they're not really. They're loving themselves, and they're dressing it up by saying they love Jesus. Romans chapter 2, verse 18. Here's the one that I made mention of a minute ago. And you know his will and approve of what is excellent, but you, because you are instructed from the law. He's talking to the Jews. This is Paul speaking to the Jews. You're instructed from the law, and you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And then you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Paul asks. So let me just put it a different way. You who are teaching others what the test is, are you yourself passing the test? Okay? Are you yourself passing the test? We've all had teachers in our educational experiences who may have been really good people, but they didn't know their subject very well. You ever had a teacher like that? I've had a couple throughout the years. Nice people. And they probably were in that spot because they were nice people and there was a need for a physics teacher and they were teaching home ec. And so they said, we need a physics teacher. And they said, sure, I'll do it. Right? Maybe a really good home ec teacher wasn't very good at physics because they didn't know what they were talking about. And Paul, so it's the idea. So does that make sense? I mean, would we trust a teacher who doesn't know what they're talking about? Of course not. And so Paul is kind of making that argument that if you're doing all these things, you ought to be doing them out of a life that is living them. You ought to be declaring and explaining these things out of a life that's living it, that is declaring what you've experienced, declaring what you know, right? We've all heard the idea that we're to be witnesses. You will be my witnesses. Well, a witness can't witness to something he hasn't seen, right? He might be a material expert in something, but if he hasn't seen it, he can't be a witness. So Paul says, you say all and teach all these things, and you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So Paul just lays out the indictment. You say all these things and you require all these things, but you're not doing these things. You know, Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees one day, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, mercy, grace, and justice. They were saying all the right things, they just weren't doing it. And so that's the test. And I think as we speak to people, we can bring them to that point of test. You say these things, but what are you really doing? We may say we're responsible people, but are we really living with personal responsibility? Are we shouldering and undertaking the things that God has set before us? Or are we just giving it lip service and going on? And then fourthly here, personal responsibility has a divine fruit. 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. The word perfected is a perfect passive, I was going to say participle. No, it's a perfect passive indicative. Let me double check that. Perfect passive indicative, I think. But yeah. Yeah, perfect passive indicative. Perfected aspect means it's complete. Passive is means it's, you're not doing it, somebody else is doing it in this case. And indicative is a statement of reality. There's fruit. Would you be surprised to understand that personal responsibility is a fruit of the Spirit? Personal responsibility is a fruit of the Spirit. Look back at Galatians 5 again, if you will. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And my favorite, the last one of all, self-control. Personal responsibility. Paul goes on to say, against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ, now catch this, we forget about this part of the fruits of the Spirit, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and his desires, that we're living according to the Spirit. So, you know, in other venues we have said we can't expect God to really bless us if we're not going to be obedient to his word. We can't expect him to prosper us if we're not willing to grow in him and to bear fruit, right? And Jesus told his disciples, I've called you to bear fruit. That's what I've called you to do. There's no such thing as a fruitless Christian. That's an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. Christians bear fruit. Could it be that so many believers have a fruitless life because they won't take personal responsibility? And this is all encompassing. You have to take personal responsibility in every area of life. You can't head up all of the ministries at the church and be there every time the door is open and just be the most giving person in the world if you're going to cheat on your taxes. One does not offset the other. But you know, I know people. And if I called names, you would know them too. That think just like that. They think that their whole life in Christ is a balance sheet. And as long as all the good stuff they do outweighs the one or two bad things they do, then they're okay. But that's not personal responsibility. They're trying to cover up for their bad behavior with good works. And that, at many different levels, is not personal responsibility. And so at the end of all of this, I would just encourage us that we can know whether we have received grace by whether we take responsibility. 1 John chapter 2, the back half of verse 5 says this. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So here we come. We're right back to where we started. Christ is the model. He exercised and demonstrated and modeled personal responsibility. And if we are in him, if we are indwelt by his Spirit, if we are taking on his nature, his character, and being conformed into his image day by day, then we will do the things that he did. He took personal responsibility. We'll take personal responsibility. Maybe not perfectly, but we're growing in it. We're getting better at it. We're better at it today than we were yesterday, but not quite as much as we will be tomorrow. which is the saying that I generally use when I say I'm being conformed into the image of Christ. I'm a little closer than I was yesterday, but not quite as much as I will be tomorrow, by God's grace. We can know. That's what I love about John. He says that in his gospel and in his epistles. You can know. You can know. These things were written to you so that you would know. You can know. Here's a test that you can do to see if you know. He doesn't leave anything to chance. He lets us know. So my encouragement to us tonight is this, that we start taking personal responsibility. Begins at home, right? Don't blame the dog for the mess on the floor. Huh? It was the cat. Don't blame the cat. If you mess up, take ownership of it. And don't just mess up and say, well, I messed up, and then go mess up again. That's not personal responsibility. If you mess up, take ownership of it, repent of it, and ask for grace to rise above it. Learn from it. May we be known as people of personal responsibility. May the church be known as people of personal responsibility. May we shed light in this very dark world and point people in a very practical way to the truth of Christ. The gospel doesn't just live on Sunday morning in a church building. The gospel lives in and through God's people all day, every day, wherever they are. And so we ought to highlight the personal responsibility given to us in the gospel. Amen? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. So let's go be witnesses to the world around us. Amen? Amen. Thoughts or questions before we button it up for this evening? Amen or oh me? Okay. Well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for the day that you have given to us, and we continue to praise you for your goodness and for your mercy and your grace. We thank you, Father, that you have shown us the truth about ourselves, that so many times we don't take personal responsibility. We try to shift it off on somebody else or blame somebody else or claim that we didn't know that we were supposed to be doing it. Just a thousand different things. And so, Father, we just ask that you would forgive us not only of our failure to take responsibility, but our lying in trying to get out of the responsibility you set before us. Help us, Father, to be salt and light to the world around us. What it means to walk by the gospel, to really love Christ, to bear fruit, and to be responsible people, and to teach others to be responsible. And we pray, Father, that in so doing, that not only would you heal the fractures and the division within our society, but, Father, that we would see many others come to the knowledge of the gospel, and that you would save them too, and give them the foundation that they need to undertake their responsibilities.